My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here this morning. Not just this morning. We get a new pastor in every morning. I happen to be the one this morning. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. And before we get started with the service, I wanted to give you guys an update. We had prayed, was it last week, for Cindy and Tia, and we had prayed for them previously. Tia is a little girl in Kazakhstan who was going to be adopted by a single mom in the United States. The Kazakhstan had closed adoptions, foreign adoptions, for about a year and a half. About 5 months ago, we prayed that Tia would be able to be adopted, and the next day we got word that the government opened up that she would be able to be adopted, but none of the other kids, which is sad because the other kids are still waiting and they have families that they're connected to. The government just won't let it happen, but Tia was released to be adopted. And so Cindy is there. We prayed for her last week. And there is Cindy and Tia in Kazakhstan. That was this week. And they've been being shown a lot of favor with the government there. We prayed for that last week in our groups. We prayed for Cindy and for her family. And we want to continue to pray for Cindy. Cindy already has 4 adopted children at home. I believe she lives in Kentucky. But there's a possibility that she won't have to make a second trip back to Kazakhstan, that the government is being so favorable on her that they might let her take Tia home on this trip, which is just a huge blessing because it's less finances that she has to give out. It's, you know, less logistics. It's less time she's away from her family at home in the States. And so please, I would encourage you, we're not going to do it this morning in groups, but I would like you to continue to remember Cindy and Tia and the government of Kazakhstan as they continue to process through this. And we pray that Cindy would continue to get favor, would be able to be come home with Tia on this trip and not have to go back again. And pray for Cindy's family, her other kids who are still at home. So we're going to go ahead and just pray together as a body right now for those things. God, we thank you for prayer. We thank you that we can talk to you, that you're our Father, that you love us, we're your kids. And we just thank you that at Cornerstone, we've been able to see so much blessing, so much return from this, the prayers that we have lifted up for you. We believe that our prayers have had a significant impact on this situation, and will continue to have a significant impact on Cindy and Tia's future life together and the rest of their family. God, we pray now that the government of Kazakhstan would just have favor, continued favor on Cindy and Tia as this adoption moves forward. We pray that she'd be able to take Tia home soon in the next 2 weeks and wouldn't have to make another trip back to Kazakhstan. And we pray for Cindy's other kids that are at home with Grandma, just that you would bless their family, their time away, and their as they reunite, they would just be even more of a picture of your kingdom than they were when Cindy left for Kazakhstan, God. So thanks for your grace. Thanks that we get to be a part of this story, even though we don't know Cindy. Thanks that we get to be a part of your blessing in her life and the miracle, the miracles that you're working there. In Jesus' name, amen. So several weeks ago, we started our journey in the book of Acts, and Jay told us that Acts, or the name Acts of the Apostles, is not necessarily the most accurate term for this book. And instead, the best title, as John Stott, who's a great theologian, said, the best title for this book would be The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles. So consider that for a moment. The continuing words and deeds of Jesus, the continuing on of his work. Yes, he is taken up into heaven, right? But his Spirit, through his Spirit, he continues to work through his apostles. So there's this chain of Jesus' work continuing to happen on earth by his Spirit through his apostles. And so the emphasis becomes not on the acts of the apostles, but essentially the acts of Jesus through the Spirit, through the apostles, and the emphasis becomes on the King, on the Son of God, on Jesus. This morning we're in Acts chapter 3, so if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter in Acts chapter 3. And I'm just going to start in verse 1, I'm going to read through the entire chapter. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man, lame from birth, was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently and said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then, walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. "People of Israel," he said, "what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus who you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed, and you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now, repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you.' Then Moses said, 'Anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people.' Starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. You are the children of those prophets, and you are included in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, 'Through your descendants, all the families on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you people of Israel to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways." The word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks truth of times past. It speaks truth to us now, and it will speak truth tomorrow and the days after. And I pray that your word, your living and active word, would be living and active in us today here at Cornerstone. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So as we get started this morning, I want to focus our attention initially on the first 11 verses in Acts chapter 3. We're going to get in some historical context with what's happening, what's the storyline here in this passage of Scripture. By doing that, we're going to uncover what I believe are some depth and richness to God's word this morning, and particularly in this passage. It's a great story, a true story. I want to start off with an illustration, though, before we jump into the story about this beggar. Soon after Courtney and I got married, we moved into a hotel, which is every father's dream for his daughter after they get married. Son-in-law moves his daughter into a hotel for homeless people, of all places. And so we had been married for, I don't know, number of months, and we decided that we were going to move into this hotel called Joshua Station, which was part of this ministry that I worked for in Denver, Colorado, called Mile High Ministries. Joshua Station was a hotel for homeless families in transition to a more whole life. And so families with kids would come to this hotel. It was an old hotel. It was like one of those kind of, kind of like the Budget would be in Lebanon. Well, it's not the Budget anymore, but kind of that kind of reputation. They renovated it, and now families would come in and live there. And they were looking for other folks to live with the families, and I already worked at the ministry, and so we said, hey, why not? This is a grand idea. And it was a rich time in our life living with these families, and we learned a lot about community and our struggles with community and our struggles with people in general, and particularly people in need, people who are in very great need. There were two parts of the hotel. There was one part that was the program side of the hotel, where the families would come and they'd have a case worker and they would work on getting their life back to a place of wholeness, spiritually, physically, financially, to the point where they would move out and own their own home. There's another smaller section of the hotel where we lived, which was open to the public, so anybody off the street could come and get a hotel room for a night or a week, which was the case, and a lot of time it was a lot of people that were out on the street that would get money and could stay there for a week. And so we lived on that side of the hotel with some of the public. And there's a guy next to us, our neighbor named Jack. Jack was a homeless guy. Jack was allowed to stay there by the ministry because he was connected to a church that the ministry was connected to. But Jack was your stereotypical homeless guy. He was a Vietnam vet. He wore sometimes green army fatigues. He had no legs because he had lost them through something that happened in the war. I'm not exactly sure what. Jack was in a wheelchair, obviously. Jack had this big white beard, and it was stained from the cigarette smoke. And he was this imposing guy, even though he didn't have any legs and was in a wheelchair. He was kind of scary looking, to be honest with you. And we got to know Jack because he was our neighbor. And when he'd smoke in his room, it came like right through the vent into our room. And you know, we had a newborn baby, and we were kind of, you know, Jack, can you smoke in the alley? Can you smoke? Oh, I'm sorry. And so we have this, but Jack was a good guy. Jack had a good heart. One day Jack had to move out of the room that he was in next to us to another part of the hotel. And so I was helping Jack, and I approached Jack and said, hey, Jack, I'm going to help you move, but I need to know if tomorrow morning is a good time for you to kind of get with me, and we can go through what you're going to keep and what you're going to throw away. Because if you saw Jack's room, you wouldn't really know the difference of what was valuable and what wasn't valuable. He was in a wheelchair. He couldn't even go to the bathroom because the wheelchair didn't fit in. So you can imagine the kind of environment that Jack lived in. Jack said, I can't do it tomorrow morning. He's like, I have to get to work. And I said, work? He's like, yeah, I got to get to my spot. I got to get up at 5 a.m. to get to the best spot. And, you know, Jack would go and beg. Jack had a cardboard sign, and it was the traditional cardboard sign, you know, anything helps, God bless, that sort of thing. And so Jack had to get to work, and I was very perplexed by this. And he said, you know, it would take him longer to get to work because of his wheelchair, you know, going over the curbs and through things and getting to the prime spot, and you had to get there early to get to the best spot where you could get the most money so you could survive. And as I talked to Jack more, I realized that, like, this really was his work. Like, there was purpose in what he did. This was his job. It was his work, and he viewed it no differently than how I viewed my job. It is what he did to survive, and he was proud of doing good work when he did his work of begging. And so we see this story in Scripture of this beggar, this man who was lame from birth. He was carried in each day, it says, to the gate called Beautiful at the temple. He was put beside the temple gate so he could beg for money, and he most likely was unemployable because of his whatever had affected his legs, and so he had to earn his money by getting handouts just like Jack. He picked his spot carefully, much like Jack picked his spot carefully in Denver. The gate called Beautiful would have been an awesome spot to beg because it was the main entrance gate into the temple. So you figure you go to the temple, you go to the main gate where all the traffic, the foot traffic is going through, and you're catching people when their hearts are hopefully tender. They're heading to the temple for prayer, for worship service, and they're looking to be right in God's eyes. And so here's this beggar by the gate. What a great time for somebody to give some money, whether to impress their friends or to impress God or out of the goodness of their heart and who God had made them to be. And I would imagine that if you look, you probably can't see. That dot is very small, but over here on the right-hand side, it says East Gate. That would have been the gate called Beautiful. And so he would have been perched outside of that gate. People would have walked by. I would imagine a lot of people really didn't pay attention to him. They probably knew he was the guy that was always there. They'd probably just toss their money at him. They probably didn't know his story. They probably just guessed what his story was, much like we guess people's stories that we see on the street. You know, there's that crazy guy in Lebanon. There's that crazy gal in Lebanon. They probably made some bad choices. They probably sinned. This guy, people probably assumed that he was a sinner. That's why he was lame, or his parents were sinners, and he was born lame. But his story was probably unknown to many. I would imagine not many people stopped to really give him the time of day, other than knowing that there's that guy again every day who gets carried in to beg at the gate called Beautiful, at the East Gate. So every day, he went to work, just like you and I go to work. So Peter and John approach as they're headed to a prayer service, and Peter looks at him in verse 5 and says, "Look at us." So instantly, the guy's probably getting more attention than he ever got. He's probably just used to picking up the loose coins around him, but he's getting attention. Somebody says, "Look at me." Peter says, "I don't have what you're looking for." The guy was expecting money. He says, "I don't have what you're looking for, gold or silver, but I'll give you what I do have." This isn't in your text, but I'd have to think the man would think for a split second, what is it that he would give me? Maybe he would give me an animal that he's taking in for the sacrifice that I could go sell and get money from that. Maybe he has some food that he would give me, something practical, something useful. Then Peter drops this bomb. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Peter then immediately assists the man to his feet, and instantly the guy realizes that his ankles, his feet, his legs are strong, and he can support himself. He realizes that a lifetime of trouble may be over for him. Like, everything is different. His whole paradigm for living has changed. Everything has changed. So what follows is this joyous chaos. So the man, who's no longer an outcast beggar, but an employable human being, he begins to walk and leap and praise God. And so he's at this gate, the east gate, and he's healed all of a sudden, right? And so he starts running around and yelling and jumping and praising God, and he goes into the temple, it says. So he enters the gate, so he's probably on the outside. He goes into the temple, and he's running around, perhaps in the courts right here, if you can, again, I don't know if you can see the dot or not, but this open space, which is called the Court of Women. It was called the Court of Women because it was the furthest that women could go into the temple. Sorry, ladies. But that's how it was. So that's as far as they could go into the temple. So he's running around, perhaps, in the Court of Women. There's some other courts around here. Outside here is the on the bottom of the screen is the Court of the Gentiles. So he's just running around in these places. It's not specific in the text where, but he's running around in these different courts of the temple, just praising God for what has happened. Here's a model of the temple. It looks real until you see the stairs in the very back. It's like in somebody's basement or something. Or a church. So the gate called Beautiful would have been on the far left of the screen where you see the people going up the stairs. So he's out there and he runs into that open courtyard. Again, that's the Court of Women, and he's running around and some of these other spaces outside of the building, just praising God, and people would have taken notice. They would have been like, What is that noise? You're in like a grocery store? And you hear something happening in the next aisle, maybe, and you're just like, what is going on? And you just have to go over to see what's going on, or you're somewhere out in public and you hear some sort of skirmish. And so this is what people are doing. They're hearing this loud screaming and yelling, and then this crowd starts to form and follow this guy around. And they want to know what's going on. They follow the beggar, and they go out into this place called Solomon's Colonnade, which is right out here, basically, is where that would be. Just for a moment, just outside of the text now, if you were coming to Cornerstone, as you did this morning, and there happened to be this guy sitting out in front of Cornerstone who was, let's say his face was disfigured, and you come in and you're in the lobby, or you're in here, the church service hasn't started yet. And then all of a sudden you hear this like yelling and screaming and chaos, which may not be that unusual for Cornerstone. We don't get a lot of yelling and that sort of thing, but this guy comes running in the lobby, and he's running around and jumping around the lobby, and then he comes plowing down the hallway here, and there's some people in here, there's people in the hallway, and he's weaving in and out of people and praising God, and you're like, what is going on? And he jumps across a bunch of chairs in the sanctuary and comes down, and he's running around the sanctuary, and he runs out again, and you realize that this is the guy that you saw on your way into church that morning, but his face isn't disfigured anymore. So what would you do? Would you grab your kids? I mean, I would think that some of us would, that it's kind of scary. Oh yeah, his face is disfigured, but he's crazy. It's not disfigured anymore, but I don't know what's going on here. Would you grab your kids? Would you start dancing around with him, realizing what had happened? Would you leave because it's just too much? Would we ask him to leave because he's not being appropriate? I don't know what I would do. I think I probably would wrestle through all of those kinds of things. But what would we do in the face of seeing that kind of miracle, but then seeing this kind of strange behavior that follows that we're just not used to seeing in this place? And I would imagine that when this guy was running around, that people were not used to seeing that kind of behavior in this holy place. But they're interested. Their curiosity is piqued, so they follow him out to find out what it is that had happened to this guy who they now recognize as being the beggar that they would pass every day, or not every day for them, but every time they would go into the temple, the beggar was there because he was there every day begging. And now he's running around. Now he's healed. So they head out to Solomon's colonnade, or it's sometimes called Solomon's porch. And let me see here if we have, yeah, you can see right out, again, look where the gate is on the right-hand side of the screen, and then you can see Solomon's porch and how it's built out there. It basically would have been like a roof over top of an open space that they would have had teaching gatherings, public gatherings in those spaces. So everything ends at Solomon's colonnade. Peter, John, the beggar, the people who have followed this scene around the temple courts, and they're now outside the gate, the people walking in, what's going on? So things are calming down, and the verse 12 says, Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. Opportunity for what? Well, let's find out. He says, why are you surprised by what has happened? And it's like a, he's almost condemning the crowd for their amazement and their wonder. Why are you so surprised by what has happened here today? Why do you think that John and I have done an amazing thing? Why do you think that humans and our power healed this man? Don't you know that it is God who has performed this miracle to bring glory to Jesus? Why do you live in this surprised state when amazing things happen? If you would know who your God is, you would know that this is just the kind of business that he's in. I think Peter's being a little bit harsh. I mean, I'd probably do the same thing. I'd probably want to follow around. I'd probably know what's going on. I want to know who healed the guy. I want to know how he got healed. I'd want to know the story. I think it's somewhat forgivable that they were amazed. The dude was just healed, and he had never walked before in his life. Amazement, I think, would be okay at that point. But what Peter's saying is that it's completely unacceptable that you have missed Jesus in this healing. It is not okay that you think that John and I had something to do with this. You have missed Jesus. And not only did you miss Jesus in this healing, but you've missed him your entire life. You have missed him your entire life. And then Peter goes on to say, this Jesus, who has been glorified through this physical healing, is the same one that you handed over to Pilate. You could have chosen to have a murderer killed, but no, you chose to have Jesus turned over to Pilate. You passed off his holiness and righteousness, which the passage says. You killed him, not to mention that all the prophets who came through the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that you have, talked about this man, this king, this Messiah, this Savior, as Jesus. You have missed him. They've missed him their entire life. They've missed him their entire life. Here's the crux of this passage. Look in verse 16. Peter says to the crowd, through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. So faith in the name of Jesus has healed this man. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in Jesus' name. If you flip your bulletins on the back, I just want to read the box that's in the middle of the page. It's a quote by a guy named William Larkin, and he says, "A name is an expression of a person's very essence. The power of the person is present and available in the name. In the case of Jesus, the invocation of his name is a direct link between heaven and earth. It is not a magic formula, but a simple recognition that if any salvation blessings are to come, they must arrive in and through the person of Jesus Christ." I think we understand this concept of power in a name. That the whole concept of invoking Jesus' name in prayer is something that we do. We may not really have ever thought about it. Sometimes we just say it like it's a formula, you know, like, because if we don't, then like God's not going to hear our prayer, or God's going to choose, well, oh, they were doing so good with that prayer, but they forgot to say in the name of Jesus. So, oh, well, hey, I've said it. It's in my word. What am I supposed to do? I'm just God. But it's not like that. It's not like that. There's power in Jesus' name because the person invoking the name knows who Jesus is, right? They know who Jesus is. We understand this just even in our secular world. You know, we name drop. We all do it. It feels good. It's fun. It's okay sometimes. I mean, God wants us to be shrewd, right? He wants us to build his kingdom ethically. And sometimes, you know, knowing the right person helps God help us get his work done. Several years ago, I was on staff at Lebanon Valley Youth for Christ, and I, through being on staff at YFC, I ended up getting to be part of this leadership development program through the Chamber of Commerce, the Lebanon Valley Chamber of Commerce. And the program is called Leadership Lebanon Valley. It's a great program. If you ever have the opportunity to do it, I'd recommend that you apply for it to do it. It's just a really cool program that brings awareness to, you know, what's going on in Lebanon and the industry that we have, and you get insider's looks at things that you wouldn't otherwise have the opportunity to do. So I was pretty excited about this, but I realized pretty quickly when I got there and met the other like 30 or so people that were part of my group that like I was kind of, there was a lot of professional people, like business professional and nonprofit leaders, like executive directors and such, and I was the director of family ministries at Lebanon Value for Christ, so I was not one of these professional people. But through conversation, as people found out who my father-in-law was, that changed, right? Because now I was connected with somebody who's very well-respected. The Ebersol name is very well-respected in Lebanon County. And so all of a sudden, oh, that's okay. So there was like a different, there was a different value that was placed on me because of who I was connected with and whose name I was connected with. Oh, you're married to Randy's daughter. That matters to people, some people. The name Ebersol is respected in this community. There may be some sort of power in that name, but only as much power as people choose to give it. Some may choose to value me more highly because I'm associated with that name, while others could care less. But Jesus' name is altogether different when it comes to power. There is power in Jesus' name, not because we give it power, but simply because of who he is. There's power in Jesus' name, not because we give it power, but because of who Jesus is. So this is the person behind, when we evoke the name Jesus, we're not just evoking a name, we're evoking a person. And this is who he is. This is his life's work. He's the Lion of Judah, the Ancient of Days. He's the rock that breaks the nations, the one and only way. He's the hope of the nations, the soon and coming king. He's the one who sits on the throne. He is the Lord of everything. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the truth that sets us free. He's the healer of the broken. He's the shout of victory. He's the righteous king of justice. He's the bright and morning star. He's the father of the orphan. He's the mender of our hearts. Like, this is the name that Peter is talking about. This is not like somebody's walking around mumbling Jesus' name and all of a sudden everything around them turns to gold and the path opens up and all their bills get paid and everything turns out great because they mumbled the name Jesus. No, like this is what we're evoking in the name Jesus. This is why the name has power, because this is who Jesus is. And more. I mean, that's just some of who Jesus is. When you have faith in the name of Jesus, you believe that he is these things. When you have faith in the name of Jesus, when you pray in the name of Jesus, you're praying, knowing and believing that this is who you're praying to. So Peter says that in verse 16. It's faith in the name of Jesus. Go back to verse 6. Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, get up and walk. So this is what he's referring back to in verse 16. He's saying, look, this guy was healed in the name of Jesus. We can go back and see. It says in verse 6 what Peter is doing. He is invoking the name of Jesus. You are healed in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. So that kind of begs the question, well, whose faith in the name of Jesus was it? Was it Peter's? Or was it the beggar's? The bottom line is that it really doesn't matter because it's about Jesus. It's not necessarily about Peter. It's not necessarily about the beggar. Remember the title of our book. It's the continuing words and deeds of who? Of Jesus. So ultimately, it's about Jesus, and we don't want to lose sight of that. I don't want to get hung up on theological hairs here, but was it Peter's faith or was it the beggar's faith? And the context and the grammatical construction doesn't make it really that clear if it's one way or the other. Most people assume that it's Peter because he's the disciple. He was the guy that walked with Jesus. He's the one that would have seen the king, the hope of the nations, the shout of victory, the father of the orphan firsthand. You know, Peter was there with him. The beggar was at the gate, begging. So the best option is that it was Peter. The other option is not so promising, and that's that it was the beggar's faith. But let's explore a little bit more of the second option. It says in the passage that every day he was carried to put beside the gate. Every day. That dude was at the gate begging. He spent a lot of time at the temple, sitting there, observing, waiting for the next coin to come his way. As it turns out, Jesus spent a lot of time at the temple too. I'm going to go through some verses. You're welcome to flip through and follow me. I'm going to go through pretty quick. But these verses point to Jesus' work at the temple and what that might have meant for the beggar. John 5:1-9. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there's in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. So this guy was healed. And the place where this guy would have been healed probably was at the top of the screen, like over towards the right, like that second gate towards the right, closer to the right edge of the screen. Somewhere in that area is likely where this pool would have been. A little bit removed from the beautiful gate. But Jesus shows up and heals this guy at this place. John 8:1-11. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So he gathers in the temple courts. This is where the man was running around. This is the space where this man was. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and this is the story where they accused this woman of committing adultery, which she did, and they're going to stone her, and Jesus says, all right, you can stone her if you have no sin in your life. So go ahead, be the first one to throw the stone if you have no sin in your life. They all walk away slowly. The woman doesn't get stoned. Jesus says, nobody condemns you, neither do I. Now go and sin no longer. So this happens at the temple. This happens at the temple. Not until halfway through the festival did, this is John 7:14 and verse 37. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. On that last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So key words that Jesus spoke that many of us know. It was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem, John 10:22-24. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of the festival of dedication. He was in the temple, walking through the section known as Solomon's Colonnade. The people surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Matthew 12:12-15. Jesus enters the temple. This is after he comes through his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He comes into the temple. He sees people selling, buying animals for sacrifice. He knocks over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Mark 11:27. Again, they entered Jerusalem. As Jesus was walking through the temple area, the leading priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Mark 12:35. Later, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, he asked, "Why do the teachers of religious law claim that the Messiah is the Son of God?" Luke 21:37-38. Every day, Jesus went, this would have been every day since he entered towards his walk towards the cross, towards his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Every day, Jesus went to the temple to teach. And each evening he returned to spend the night on the Mount of Olives. The crowds gathered at the temple early each morning to hear him. Like, Jesus had a presence at the temple. I think of people who know what's going on in places. Like, you think of a corporation and the CEO as being the boss, but it's like the secretary who kind of comes and she sits at her desk and she sees all the traffic that goes in and out. She knows who is powerful, who's not. She knows how to get what she needs from the right people and how to say, you know, these are the people you don't expect. The janitor in the high school, he knows who's dating and who's not. You know, like he knows, like these are the people that you don't, you just, you ignore them because you think they're insignificant. Ask the janitor, ask the secretary, ask the beggar at the gate to the temple. He's there every day. Who else is there every day? Who else sees the comings and the goings and the healings and the teachings? When Jesus taught at the temple, like these scriptures talk about, it's most likely that he taught at Solomon's porch, right by the gate. Our passage, it doesn't say it outright. It doesn't say that the beggar's faith healed him because he believed in the name of Jesus. But I think there's a strong case that we don't overlook the beggar and what he heard and what he listened to. That beggar, I'm sure, would have known that another lame guy was healed at the pool. I'm sure that he would have known that the woman in adultery, another marginalized person, came and got rescued by Jesus. You know, she was one of them, you know, one of the outcasts. He would have known these things. Scripture doesn't say it, again, but there's a good chance that this guy was paying attention to what Jesus was doing and who Jesus was, such that when Peter comes up to him and invokes the name of Jesus and invites him into some sort of relationship with the King of the world, that this guy's ready. It's like almost that he's waiting. You know, he doesn't say, "Oh, I doubt it. I doubt I'm going to walk." No, like he gets up right away. Peter helps him. He stands up and he's healed. And he goes running around and he's celebrating and he's praising God. But the people don't get it. The people that should get it don't get it. Peter says, "Repent and turn to God like this beggar has." This guy who you don't think is worth anything. A great miracle happened in this passage. Miracles are spectacular. They energize our faith. We love talking about people that have been healed and, you know, physical things. that people say, oh, I went to the doctor and the x-ray that had shown the tumors for so long now don't show the tumors. And the doctors were amazed, but we knew that it was Jesus. Some of you have experienced miracles firsthand. Some of you want to experience a miracle. You're begging God for a miracle, whether it's for your health, whether it's for a relationship in your life. And we challenge Jesus with these things. We challenge Jesus, say, Jesus, I will whatever if you whatever. Let's make a deal. People did it in the Word. God, or Jesus, if you give us food, if you do another miracle like you just did with the bread and the fish, then we'll believe in you. Well, I just fed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and loaves of bread, and now you want me to do a miracle to prove to you that I'm the Son of God? We're not that different from that. And that sounds silly to us that people would see a miracle that big and then say, okay, now if you do a miracle, I'll believe in you. But we do those things. We want these deals with God. Peter challenged the people with that concept of, do you see who this man is? Miracles are great. But the greater thing that Jesus challenges the people with is know who your king is. Know who your king is. Know the power in his name because he's all of these things. Why do you think this is so amazing? Why are you so taken by this miracle when you've completely ignored who Jesus is? You've completely ignored him. Do they really know the man in a way that would cause them to understand that there is power in his name? Do they really know Jesus in a way so that they would understand that there is power in his name? How well do we know Jesus such that when we utter his name, we know who we're speaking to? When we pray in Jesus' name, amen, are we praying in his name? Or are we muttering a formula? Do we even realize what we're saying? Peter said to the folks in verse 12, why is this so surprising to you? What is so surprising about this thing that's happening here? What is so surprising about this healing? In Zechariah, the prophet repeats God's declaration. God says this, and Zechariah repeats it in the book of Zechariah. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Now, listen to this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous or impossible, depending what your translation says. It may seem marvelous or impossible to the remnant of this people at that time. But will it seem marvelous or impossible to me, declares the Lord? It's the same kind of statement. Peter's saying, why are you so surprised? And the prophet Zechariah is saying, why do you think this is so amazing? Why do you think this transformation of this city is so impossible or marvelous? Don't you know that this is who I am? If we know who God is, then when he does his work, we won't be amazed or astounded. We won't call it marvelous or impossible. But we will and we should respond like the beggar and praise God and celebrate who God is and run around joyously. Are we astounded and amazed by the work that God does? If we know his name, and this is a challenge. This is a challenge to me. If I walked out this door today and I saw a miracle happen before me, I would be both astounded and amazed. I would think it was marvelous, and I would have thought that it was impossible. Like, I'm going to be very honest with you. I would think those things. But what Peter is telling us and what God tells us is like, look, get to know my body of work. Look at my portfolio. This is what I do. This is who I am. This is my business. I transform people's lives. I heal people. I transform cities. Don't be so surprised, but celebrate who I am. Will we glorify his name with reckless abandon Will we glorify his name with reckless abandon like the beggar did? Will we run across the chairs in the sanctuary and knock people over because we're so excited to tell people who God is and what he's doing? Will we be like the beggar, or will our, the normalcy of which we know that we should behave in and move in our church and in our society come against that? Worship team, you guys can come on up. I just want to make sure we're really clear on this last point. Like, we want to celebrate the amazing miracles that God does, but we're also being challenged by Peter and by God himself to say, get so used to expecting me to do great things that your simple response is to glorify me, not to stand astounded and ask questions about how did this happen or why did this happen in this way. Be like the beggar. Be like the beggar. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge this morning that your name is powerful beyond what we can understand. But we know through your word and through our life experiences that your name has power. God, I believe that the beggar knew that your name had power, and he was just waiting for somebody to invite him into that. God, we ask your spirit to invite us into that same connection with your name, which isn't just a connection with your name, with sounds, or with words on a page. It's a connection with who you are. It's a connection with the line of Judah. It's a connection with the Ancient of Days. It's a connection with the rock that breaks nations. It's a connection with the one and the only way. It's a connection with the hope of all nations. It's a connection with the soon and coming King, the one who sits on the throne, the Lord of everything. It's a connection with the fairest of 10,000. It's a connection with the truth that sets us free, with the healer of the broken and the shout of victory. It's a connection with the righteous King of justice, with the bright and morning star, with the father of the orphan and the mender of our hearts, and so many other things, Jesus. That is who you are. And we pray this in your name. Amen. A word that came from the body during our worship time was that that Peter came to the beggar. And it says in the word, it says, Peter looked at him intently. And then he said, look at us. Look at us. And the word that came was, you know, God speaks that to us. And he says, he looks at us intently because he loves us so much. And he looks at us and he looks at us and he says, look at me. And we can't miss his gaze. We can't miss that connection. Another connection on top of that is that I didn't talk about was that after the beggar runs through the temple courts, after he goes through all the temple courts praising God, it says they all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Like, that is just a beautiful picture. Like, he knew that the healing came through them, through the Spirit, through the power of Jesus. But he was holding them. It was like his connection. You know, it was community. You know, they had experienced something intimately together, and he held on tightly. And again, that same picture. Like, we don't want to miss that grasp of Jesus. We don't want to miss holding on to Jesus. Let's pray. God, as we go forth from our time this morning as to our celebration of what you've done in our body for the past 15 years, God, we acknowledge that it is through your Son, Jesus, that we are who we are as individuals and as a church, that the lives that have been changed in this body have nothing to do with us, but have everything to do with Jesus. And we give your name, Jesus, we give the person of who you are, the King, the healer of the broken, the mender of our hearts, the father of the orphans, the shout of victory, the line of Judah, the Ancient of Days, all of these things that embody who you are, Jesus, we acknowledge that you fulfill each one of them fully and perfectly. You are our Savior, you're our God, you're our King, And there's no more powerful name in heaven on your, and heaven or earth than your name, Jesus. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.